Well, hey guys, like Ashton said, we are going to be kicking off a four-week series of dinner party type discussion hangouts called Alpha that are going to be starting this Wednesday. And the whole heart behind this is that, as we said from the beginning when we launched Young Adult Ministry here at Crossline, we weren't just starting a community within Crossline Church exclusively for people who were already a part of Crossline Church, but we had a vision to give every young adult in the greater kind of Orange County sphere of near Crossline with an opportunity to respond to the good news of Jesus. And Alpha is one of the best ways I know to help facilitate that, to make it possible. There are all kinds of great ways to introduce people to the idea of Jesus, to share the good news of Jesus with people. You can do big events where someone from the front gets an opportunity to share the message of Jesus and invite people to respond. You can have one-on-one conversations. But what is awesome about Alpha is it invites people to explore Jesus over non-threatening conversation, where someone that doesn't know Jesus will not be the only non-Christian in the room. They'll be able to process and explore with people that come from a similar position of skepticism or I'm not sure or whatever their case may be, in an environment that is fun. You know, we just talked about community all last weekend as part of our retreat. And what's amazing about Alpha is it's an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with people that aren't Christians yet in the context of community, getting to see what it feels like to know and to be known the way the church is to be a place that we're to know and to be known and to create space where people can belong as they're learning to believe. And so we're so excited about that. I would really, really encourage every single person in this room, if you do not yet consider yourself a follower of Jesus, Alpha is perfect for you. It is not... It's a non-threatening space. It's a place where every idea and perspective is welcome. It's going to be a great place to explore more. If you're a follower of Jesus, I really encourage you to consider and to think about who you are going to invite and to actually taking the step of faith to invite that person. Like Ashton said, you got all the details on that flyer on your seat. It's just in a home close off the freeway here in Laguna Hills. And it's going to be a fun, laid-back, enjoyable, fun environment to discuss some of life's big questions. And so do be thinking about who you will invite. Well, I'm Taylor. If you guys have not met me yet, if I haven't gotten a chance to meet you yet, I'm the Young Adult and Outreach Pastor here, and we are in a series in the book of Proverbs. And what we've been asking ourselves since the new year as we've been going through the book of Proverbs thematically is we've been asking ourselves, what does it mean to live wisely? And from the jump, we've said that wisdom in Scripture is the skill of living well in God's world. And so we've been asking ourselves, what does it look like to live with the skill of living well in God's world? And so we've been tackling the issues that the book of Proverbs tackles, the different themes that come up in the book of Proverbs. And this week, we are talking about wisdom for conflict. You know, like I said, we just spent an entire weekend talking about community. And for many of us, and I would say just the general vibe of the retreat was there was an incredible spirit of community, incredible spirit of unity and of fun and enjoying life together and in getting to know each other more deeply. And truly, I believe there was a move of the Holy Spirit igniting deeper community within our community here in our young adult ministry. But it is in just the good plan of God that we're talking about conflict this week, because as we take further steps of faith towards deeper community, as we learn to love each other the way that Jesus has called us to love each other, one of the inevitable facts of life for relationships on this side of heaven is that relationships are filled with conflict. And so we need to be wise in how we go about navigating the hard conversations of life. And so we're going to be kind of all over the Proverbs this week. I'm going to pray through several different, and after I read through several different places in the Proverbs, and we're going to ask God to speak, that he would speak to us even right here and right now. So I'll read. You can read along with me. It'll be on the screen. And then we will dive in and see what God has to say to us tonight. So we'll start in Proverbs 10, 11, and then work through kind of all over the book. Starting in Proverbs 10, 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. It's God's word for us tonight. Every time we open up his word, he has something to say to us. And so let's ask that he would speak even right here and right now. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us tonight. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, whatever it is. Thank you that your word is living and active and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It shows us what's really going on inside of our hearts. It brings everything out into the light when we read it openly and honestly. And it also points us to our great Savior who gives us grace, Jesus. Lord, we pray that in knowing Jesus and in knowing that we are accepted by you, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of your unfailing love for us, would that give us the confidence to bring our full selves to you in the light, to let your word do its work in us, to not hold anything back, but to bring everything to you honestly and vulnerably, good, bad, and ugly. We pray that we would bring our full selves and let you do your work. We pray, God, that you would give us just a fresh insight, Lord. Would you speak to every single one of us, whether we know you or don't know you yet? Would you speak to every one of us in a fresh way? And we pray, as we always do, that you give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts. We thank you that all of this is possible. And we thank you that there's nothing that we could ever do that would make you love us less because of the great work of Jesus who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you for this, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, a lot of you guys know a bit about my backstory, but some of you don't. And for a little over a year, I was a missionary in Central America. And while I was living in Central America, the missions organization that I worked for did research on the top issues that caused cross-cultural missionaries to prematurely return home from the mission field to their home country. And on the list of the most frequent things that cause missionaries to return home would be things that you would probably guess. Things like homesickness, or things like a hidden sin issue, or things like the inability or unwillingness to engage and adjust to the new culture. However, would you guess the number one issue that caused missionaries to leave the mission field prematurely was unresolved conflict with coworkers? Unresolved conflict placed more stress on missionaries than homesickness, than unwillingness to engage with a new culture, than anything else. The most prominent causer of stress to the point of sending missionaries home prematurely from the thing that they had been sure that God had called them to do was unresolved conflict with coworkers, with fellow missionaries, with fellow ministers of the gospel of Jesus. And here's the thing. When we come to God's word tonight and we're exploring what it looks like to have wisdom with conflict, though we are not overseas missionaries, experience tells me that something very similar is true for all of us. That one of the things that hamstrings us most from intimacy in relationships, from the type of life that God has created us to live, from the type of life in community as the church that he's made us for, that one of the most damaging things in life is unresolved conflict. And unresolved conflict comes in all kinds of forms, right? There's the obvious, like, big issues, like the big blowouts over something really heavy and big. Someone has done something hurtful, or there's a serious sin issue that needs to be addressed, or there's some major disagreement over a very important issue in life, and that can be with a coworker or someone that you're in a relationship with. It could be with a friend. It could be just in church community. There can be those big issues that come up. But there are also lots of very small issues that become big issues for seemingly inexplicable reasons. I asked this last week in prep for this talk, and as I was talking with various people and then just put it out there to the community, I asked for some stories or examples of just like stupid things that we've gotten into arguments with, things that people in this room have gotten into arguments about. And I, anonymously, of course, but I would like to share a couple with you because
they're good, and I can strongly relate. So just people in this room, here are some issues that we have gone through, stupid things that we've gotten into arguments about. One person said that they got in a stupid argument over putting toilet paper over or under, and here's why I love this. They added, definitely over, under doesn't make any sense, winky face. Now, I love their commentary here because they have a strong opinion. It's the right opinion, just to be clear here, but I love their little commentary there. Putting the toilet paper over or under seems innocent, seems like a small issue, doesn't necessarily stay a small issue. Here's another one. Someone got into argument over the following question. If you punch yourself and it hurts, are you weak or are you strong? Now, that's a conundrum. That is a wonderful topic. I'm sure someone is writing a paper on it for philosophy class right now. But it has caused an argument for some group of friends, apparently. Here's another one. My husband and I got in a fight on a jet ski. You'd think that is just where all the magic happens, on the jet ski, right? Like, that's where love is rekindled, but no, this is where the fight would happen. Another one, here's a fun little story. My friend asked me if I had to choose one useless superpower, what would it be? He said he would want a power to wipe out all residue. I said, that's a useful superpower. He said, not against superheroes. And I said, we don't live in that world. And then we argued, right? So there you go. Argument ensues. Here's another issue, not an uncommon issue. Which armrest is yours in the movie theater? Arguing over who gets the armrest. Both, says Anthony Kim. Don't sit next to him in the movie theater. And then finally, this one just made me chuckle. An argument over whether or not my husband could eat cup of noodles. It's just all kinds of things come up. And the thing is, like, we can laugh about these things, right? Because in hindsight, we just know this is silly. This is not worth getting in an argument about. However, one of the realities of life is one of the realities of relationships, one of the realities of community is that conflict is inevitable. We need wisdom for conflict. And fortunately, God's word is full of it. The book of Proverbs specifically is full of it. And so as we look at the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs that we read earlier, we're going to see several things about wisdom for conflict. We're going to see that there's a prologue for wise conflict. There's a paradigm for wise conflict. There's a posture of wise conflict, practices for wise conflict, and a price to wise conflict. A prologue, paradigm, posture, practices, and a price. Now, it begins with the prologue for wise conflict. A prologue, if you're unfamiliar, when you read a book, often there's a prologue before the book actually starts. It's the setting. It tells you the necessary backstory or information that you need in order to properly and fully appreciate what's going to happen in the book. It's basically the before, the context, before any of the story of the book gets going. In the same way, there is a prologue, a before, a context for wise conflict, for wisdom in conflict. Here's what Proverbs 10:11 says. It says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. That just as a way of life, those who are wise, those who are connected to Jesus and living in his ways, who take his ways seriously, their words, their posture, their way they interact with the people in their life, it's a fountain of life. And here's why this is so important when it comes to conflict. There's been multiple studies, and most recently, there's a particular recent study of professional settings, teams, co-working teams of people. And one of the things that a recent study that I came across this last week was covered in the Harvard Business Journal was that that the top performing teams, the professional teams that performed at the highest level, they give each other more than five specific concrete words of encouragement for every one critique in their messaging with each other. And it found that the more encouragement that is given compared to a critique, the better the team performed. Here was the finding, that conflict amongst these teams and words of critique amongst these teams, they were only well-received and only actually helped the team perform better when the overwhelming feel of the team was one of frequent and specific and authentic encouragement. That the more encouragement there was on the team, the better the team performed. The more that the members of the team encouraged one another, the better the team performed. The prologue for Wise Conflict is frequent and specific encouragement and affirmation. If we want to be wise in our conflict, if we want to have healthy conflict that we actually come to resolution, it begins long before any specific conflict arises, any specific disagreement comes up, any specific need for a hard conversation happens. It begins by being people who frequently, specifically, and genuinely give encouragement. And the thing is, studies have largely focused on professional settings. But in personal settings, the need for encouragement is that much higher because the nature of the relationship is that much more intimate. If we want to have wise conflict, we have to begin, as God's word says, by being people who give frequent and specific encouragement. This means going out of our way to affirm the people in our lives, to affirm the people in our community group, to affirm our roommates or our spouse, to affirm specific things about the people that we do life with. And the reason for this, of course, is that we all know that criticism and hard conversations weigh so much more than any positive thing that happens in our relationship when it comes to the way that we remember interactions. They stick with us so much more. And so we need to give much more encouragement than we have hard conversations if we want to have wise conflict. We might be tempted to think, okay, well, I have to have this hard conversation, or we're going to have a hard conversation, so I have to give one. So in order to balance that out, I have to say something nice. But what we actually see is that in order to balance in the feel of the relationship, in order to balance it out, you have to give many more honest pieces of affirmation than you give criticism or that you have hard conversations or conflict. I love the imagery that was used by one writer to describe this. He put it like this. He said, "A person sniffing the flowers when a bee stings quickly forgets the flowers, even if the bouquet is very large. It takes many affirmations to overcome the impact of a criticism because criticisms are heavier and sting more." And I would say more than any specific how-to of healthy conflict, how to of wise conflict, the most foundational thing that we can do to have wise conflict is to get in the habit of being frequently and specifically encouraging. When the dynamic of the relationship is such that most people are certain that the other is for them, because they've been shown that the other person is for them, because that person goes out of their way to communicate that they are for them, The prologue is set, the stage is set to have wise conflict. But if not, the difficulty can become insurmountable. You know, I know of someone who, in all honesty, has some of the best skills for the how-to side of conflict of anyone I've ever known. She's got great skills using I statements, which we'll talk about later. She's got great skills at being direct and clear. All the things that if you come to God's word and read the Proverbs, you'll see. If you read any work by a counselor on how to have healthy conflict, you'll see. She was incredible at the how-to side of conflict. And she was a person who had read tons of books on conflict and relationships, and she had learned a lot. If she were to give a seminar on conflict, it would be a really helpful seminar. However, she had repeated and persistent and damaging issues with conflict with her coworkers that became so serious that she was eventually let go from her position. Why is that the case? Well, it was the case because even though, at least at this point in her life, she had developed skills at conflict, at least in the how-to side, she had not yet developed the heart and the habit of being encouraging. Her criticism of her coworkers way outweighed her encouragement and her affirmation. And so not only was that a source of conflict itself, but it made the conflict that did come up so much more difficult to resolve, to the point that it became irresolvable. the prologue to conflict, the necessary foundation that I'm spending the most time talking about because it is so critical, is that we need to get into the habit and practice of being affirming and encouraging in specific, frequent, and honest ways. So the question is, how are you doing at encouraging and affirming the people in your life? In what ways could you specifically and frequently affirm the people that God has put into your life? What things bless you about them? What things do you admire about them? What things do you respect about them? What things do you appreciate about them? What, if they're a coworker, what skills do they bring to the table that makes working in your environment easier? And affirm them of those things. Tell them. And the reason it's so important to say, not everyone experiences affirmation the same way. Some of us, if you're familiar with the concept of the different love languages, we experience appreciation and love in different ways. Some of us primarily experience it through acts of service, being done things, some through quality time, all kinds of ways that we could experience affirmation. And those are important and good, and it's important that we learn those things about the people that God's put into our lives so we can encourage them in ways that are encouraging to them. But even if someone is, say, primarily receptive to acts of service, to having things done for them or favors done or following through on the things you've said you were going to do, it is still critical that we affirm with our words, particularly because conflict happens with words. And so the environment of our words, the baseline of our words, has to be encouragement. So how are you going to encourage the people that God has put into your life? What are the things that you can affirm them on, and what it will look like for you to be a frequently encouraging person? Do you know who's awesome at this? Our worship leader, Sergio Serrano. I don't think I've ever gone a week since I've known him that he hasn't said something affirming and encouraging to me, because he's believed deep in his soul that the love of God should compel him to be encouraging to other people. How can we be like Sergio, who's ultimately being like Jesus? So how do we become people who affirm? It's the prologue for wise conflict. Okay, moving on. There's a prologue, which is to be frequently, specifically, and genuinely encouraging. And then there's a paradigm for wise conflict, a way of thinking about it. Now, just knowing human experience and reading the pages of Scripture and seeing the portraits of humanity that we see there, there are different ways that we are naturally predisposed to handle conflict. It's a product of our personality, our particular sin struggles, our family of origin. There's all kinds of different things that factor into it, but we have a kind of a home base for how we tend to handle conflict. And Christian psychologists have kind of broken it down into a few different patterns, and they're all present in Scripture. In fact, they're present within the first few pages of Scripture. But because after all, what was the fallout of the fall of man between Adam and Eve except for a conflict, right? They had to deal, there's a conflict right there on the pages, and we see different postures towards conflict happening and different paradigms right there. But some of us are predisposed to be what we call avoidant in conflict. Our natural kind of home base for conflict is to be avoidant. Is we want to at all costs avoid conflict because it makes us feel uncomfortable. So if you're avoidant, which is me, by the way, in my flesh, left to my own devices. Here is what you might see in yourself. You deal with anger or frustration or hurt by suppressing it, not by expressing it, not by venting it, but by suppressing it. You don't want to rock the boat, so you keep it inside. You keep your true thoughts to yourself in order to keep the peace. So rather than disclosing all of your thoughts or opinions in a friendship or a relationship, if you're suspicious that your opinions might rock the boat, you keep them to yourself in order to keep the peace. When hard things come up, maybe you ask questions like, well, do we have to talk about this right now? Or is this really that big of a deal? Trying to avoid the conflict. In conflict, you would rather avoid it entirely than to win in a fight. They're just like, I would rather not. I don't care about winning. I just want this to go away. If you're an avoider, you might even go so far as to leave the room in a conflict. When it becomes overwhelming, you'll need to walk out in order to get some space. Those are signs of an avoidant posture. And like I said, this is me when left to my own devices, when not empowered by the Holy Spirit. Others of us are combative. you deal with your anger and your frustration by venting it. You just got to get it out. It has got to get out there. When someone shares some hard feedback with you, you might ask defensive questions and demand proof. You know, someone's like, your boss is like, hey, I really need you to, and you're like, well, you know, prove it. You know, like, prove that I didn't do it the right way. You get defensive when you get hard feedback. You want to fight until the fight is over. You're not trying to just get it done. You want to see it all the way through. In personal conflict, you cross-examine like a prosecuting attorney. You're just ready to go. You got your questions, your charts, your graphs, and buckle up because I'm prepared. For you, when you're in the heat of the moment, when you're in your flesh, winning the argument is more important than loving the opponent. And I use that language in particular because for you, in conflict, they are the opponent. You tend to turn, and the worst kind of version of this would be tending to turn the conflict to focus on the other person, even if it began with you as the starting point, right? So someone asking you to do your dishes turns into, well, why don't you ever do the laundry? You know, you put it back on the other person. That's a combative posture. Now, both of those are natural ways that many of us deal with conflict, but Scripture points us to another direction. It's going to point us towards what we'll call a collaborative approach to conflict. This is what Proverbs 27:6 says. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And so what we see here is this is not avoidant. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. This is not avoidant at all. This is stepping right into hard conversations. This is not avoiding hard conversations. This is having hard conversations, taking the initiative with hard conversations. It's praising the need for hard conversations in a broken world. But on the other hand, this is not combative. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. These are not wounds caused in order to win. This is a hard conversation that is coming from someone that is for the other person, and they're faithful because they bring healing. They bring good. They bring reconciliation. And so rather than avoiding, we're to be those who initiate with truth. We're to bring our perspective. We're to offer our full selves, our opinions. We're to, in the case of someone who's living in sin, to bring the truth of God's word. And then rather than being combative, we're to extend grace. We're to have the posture that says, there's nothing you could ever do that would make me love you less. We're to have an attitude that says, I'm not going anywhere. We're to have an approach that says, I am not better than you. We're to extend grace, and we're to work towards healing. See, the paradigm that we're to have is not to avoid and not to be combative, but instead to enter into hard conversations full of grace and truth. That's the paradigm that we are to have with healthy conflict. There's also a posture of our hearts for wise conflict. This is what Proverbs 18:2 says. There's the prologue of encouragement. There was the paradigm of bringing grace and truth by being collaborative. And then there's the posture that we see in Proverbs 18:2. It says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. See, so often we can enter into conflict with the primary goal of being understood, of saying what we need to say. But God's word tells us that that's the posture of a fool. But the posture of a wise person is to seek to understand at least as much as you seek to be understood. That coming towards resolution, that coming towards healing in conflict, it requires that you not only say what you need to say, but that you also give an at least equal amount of attention towards listening and to seeking to understand. That means asking questions. That means not interrupting when the person is speaking, not being defensive when they share their side of the story, but letting them get their full word in until you can offer a response. And your posture all along as you're listening is not just to listen so that you can hear for how you can counteract them and contradict them and offer your counter argument. No, instead you're listening to understand them, to hear where they are coming from. And if you believe they are wrong, to respond by explaining why that is the case, but to do so in a posture of seeking to understand, to seeking to understand where they are coming from. That's the posture of wise conflict. So we had our prologue, our paradigm, our posture, and then there are practices, the specific things that we are to do when we're having these hard conversations. Proverbs 12:18 puts it like this. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And then 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's incredible wisdom here from God's word on how we are to speak when we are in the midst of conflict, in order to be wise, in order to bring healing, and to bring grace and truth. And the wisdom of Scripture is that we are to speak in a way that is gentle, non-accusatory, and direct. That all the practices, and we'll talk about the ways that this can specifically play out, but just to generally describe it, that when we are in conflict, when we are having hard conversations, wisdom is to be gentle rather than harsh, to be non-accusatory rather than insulting and accusatory, and to be direct rather than passive-aggressive. So gentle, rather than harsh means it's your tone of voice, it's the posture of your body, your nonverbal communication, it's the way you are communicating outside of the words you are actually saying. And some of us, this is just intuitive, we know it. Some of us, we actually need to think when you're in a conflict, what is my body and my tone of voice saying right now? Is it saying I hate you and I want you to die? Or is it saying I'm for you and I want to work this out with you? We need to think about what our nonverbal communication is saying and to communicate what Christ would have us say, what wisdom would have us say through our nonverbals. It's non-accusatory, meaning rather than coming in with insult or entering the conversation or describing the issue in a way that automatically accuses them or blames them of something, instead we're going to share our perspective without offering blame. And so this means things like avoiding sweeping generalizations. You never do the dishes. You never listen to me. You never do what you say you're going to do. That is a resolution killer, because the person automatically thinks, you don't see me. You don't see the things that I do to try and make this relationship work or to make this friendship work or this community group or whatever. You're just sweeping generalizations. You're going to avoid being accusatory, basically framing the issue that you want to bring up in a way that essentially says you're a jerk or you're irresponsible, or basically making it about their character. So don't make it about their character. So instead of saying you're lazy, what you would say is you would give a specific instance of the behavior that you want to change. So instead of you don't do your laundry, you're lazy, it's you do you I've noted, we'll talk about how to do this in a second, but it's I notice you don't do the laundry. I really value having a hamper that's empty, and it's important to me to have a clean room, and so I wish you would do your laundry, right? And we'll talk more about that later, but it's not about the character of the person. And we're taking ownership for our feelings by talking about what we experience, not blaming them on something. So I statements, you'll hear people talk about that a lot. It is an incredibly wise practice for avoiding being accusatory, talking about your perspective and your thoughts, not passing judgment and accusation on them. And being direct rather than passive aggressive. One time I went over to a friend's house. This was when I was single, and so it was a group of single guys, and they all lived together, roommates. And one of them had put a post-it note over a sink full of empty dishes that said, Jesus came to wash away your sins, not your dishes. Do your dishes. Funny, super passive aggressive. Instead, we're going to be direct. We're going to go directly to the person, and we're going to say exactly what we mean and not beat around the bush. Well, I just kind of wish and sort of, and I kind of feel that like maybe sort of kind of, if you would, I don't know. No, be direct. We're going to be direct because it's loving to be direct, and it's clear to be direct. I'll give you just very practically an easy way to put this into practice in your life. A tool from a counseling organization. I didn't come up with this. It's called the awareness wheel. And it's just a way of thinking about doing this that can make these types of things much more practical. So when you're having hard conversations, when you initiate a hard conversation, here are a series of steps, a series of things that you'll want to do in order to be gentle, non-accusatory, and direct. First, deal with the facts. So what the first thing you want to talk about are facts. Facts would be, an example would be, I noticed, insert blank. And you're not making an evaluation of what you noticed. You're not putting value on what you noticed. It's just specifically the hard data, what you noticed, what actually happened, not what you think about it, not what you feel about it, not what you think should have happened, just what actually happened. Secondly, then you'll share your thoughts. And your thoughts are like your interpretation of what happened. So it seems to me that would be a thought. And also your values and expectations. So I really expected blank. I really value blank. So your interpretation of what happened, and then your values and expectations that inform your interpretation of what happened. Then you'll share your feelings. And your feelings about the situation are actual emotions, not further judgments and evaluations. So sometimes when we talk about feelings, we say something like, I feel like you're a jerk. Well, a jerk is not a feeling. So we're just using the word feeling to try and like church up insulting someone, right? No, instead a feeling is I feel frustrated. I feel angry. I feel sad. I feel disappointed. I feel insert emotion. So you're gonna share an actual emotion, not a veiled judgment. Then, after you've shared the facts, you've talked about your thoughts and your feelings, then you'll share your desires. This is what you would like. This is what, in the future, in similar scenarios or going forward, this is what you want, and you're going to ask for it clearly and non-apologetically. And then actions. Would you be willing to? So this is, and then, of course, you're going to listen because they're going to have another side to the story. So going through that, now, of course, it's not going to feel so robotic. You're not going to be like, hey, there's something I really want to talk to you about. So number one, here are the facts. Number two, here are my thoughts about the facts. Number three, here are my feelings based on the facts and my thoughts. Now, there's a natural way to do this. But thinking about this paradigm or this set of practices is gonna help you be gentle and be non-accusatory and be direct. So here's what it would look like. Say you're having an issue with your roommate or your spouse over the dishes. The facts would be, I noticed that over the last few days, you've cooked yourself food, but left the dishes out, right? So you're not saying you never do the dishes or you don't do the dishes. You're talking about specific, over the last couple days, you've cooked yourself a few meals, and after those few meals, you didn't do your dishes. Thoughts would be sharing your expectations and your values and your interpretation of what happened. So maybe they said they were going to do the dishes in the past. And so you'd say, having a clean kitchen is a big stress relief to me. And I thought that after the last time we talked about it, that we agreed that you were going to do your dishes after you cleaned. And I know you mean well, but the fact that you didn't do them seems disrespectful to me. Right? So there's an evaluation of what happened. There's values behind that evaluation. It's your thoughts. Then your feelings. I feel frustrated. Not I feel like you're a jerk. Not I feel like you're disrespectful. I feel frustrated. It's a feeling that you own. Then your desires. I'd really like if you would clean your dishes. Actions. Would you please clean your dishes? You know, so going through, and again, it's not going to be that robotic in a real conversation, but think about sharing the facts, your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, and your actions. We're to be gentle, non-accusatory, and direct in conflict. Now, those are the practices that come from having a posture of seeking to understand, that come from having a paradigm of being collaborative with grace and truth, because we're going to have an environment of being encouraging as the baseline of our relationship. But there's also a price for wise conflict. So Proverbs 14:9 says this. It says, "Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance." And Proverbs 17:9 says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Seeing these two proverbs, we see a couple things at play. We see the price of wise conflict. In the first, in 14:9, we see someone taking ownership for what they've done. The fool mocks at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. See, a guilt offering in the Old Testament and at that period of redemptive history and the way that God related to his people, when someone had done something wrong, a way for them to remember the forgiveness of God and take ownership for what they had done would be to offer a guilt offering. Not because it paid for sin, it was always symbolic, but because it was a way of taking ownership for what God had done and receiving his forgiveness. Now, in conflict, we are going to have things that we need to take ownership for. And we are wise if we take the initiative to take ownership for it. Rather than waiting for someone to come to us, to ask us that to bring up a hard issue, the minute we become aware that we've done something inconsiderate or sinful or hurtful, we're to ask for forgiveness or to take ownership of it. And it will revolutionize the way we do conflict when we're quick to take ownership for our stuff, when we are the one to initiate. And it's not weak, and it's not giving in, it's not giving them power. It's wise to be the first to take ownership. We're not taking ownership for things that we don't need to take ownership for. We're not going to take ownership just because they're upset and blame ourselves for things that we don't need to blame ourselves for. But we are going to take ownership for things that we've done wrong, for things that have been hurtful or disrespectful. But also what we see at play here is the need for forgiveness. In 17:9, it says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." See, so often we come to resolution, but we haven't really forgiven the person for what they've done. And we repeat it later. We bring it up in a future conflict. We don't really cover it and let it go in forgiveness. Instead, we move on in the conversation, but it's a thing that is going to come up again. But wisdom says that someone who covers up an offense seeks love. That the outcome of wise conflict is taking ownership for what's been done wrong and offering forgiveness to those who have wronged us. You know, this language here of forgiveness as covering an offense is so helpful. Because when you cover something, it's no longer an issue. Like if you have a wall with just an ugly color on the wall, and you paint over it with a much nicer cover on all, when you cover it, the ugly color is no longer an issue. It's gone because it's covered. Forgiveness is to put something away. It's to cover it. It's for it to not be an issue anymore. To offer forgiveness is to make a choice that I release you of this thing. It is no longer an issue. I'm not bringing it up again. But it also tells us something else. To cover something as forgiveness gives us an incredible picture of what forgiveness means. See, when you cover something, you are using resources in order to cover it. You're using paint on an ugly wall that you could have otherwise used somewhere else. Or when you're covering your body, putting on clothes, you're using fabric that could have otherwise been used for something else. You are designating resources that could have otherwise been used for something else. In other words, you're paying for it. And we actually use this in our language. If I were out with my friends and we're going to go see a movie and I left my wallet in the car and I didn't want to walk all the way back to my car before we saw a movie, what would I ask? I'd say, "Hey, would you cover me?" What I'm saying is, would you pay for me? Would you pay the price for me to go in to the movie? That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness always means the person who is doing the forgiving paying for the person who needs to be forgiven. For example, if someone were to back into your car and they didn't have insurance. It was a friend of yours and they didn't have insurance, and you were going to forgive them, release them of the responsibility of the damage that they had done. You would have one of two options. If they weren't going to pay for it, either you would have to pay for the repairs, or you would have to pay by dealing with the reality of a damaged car. But either way, in order for you to release them from the debt they owe, you have to pay the debt. So forgiveness always means cost. It always comes with a price. And Scripture is telling us to be those who pay that price on behalf of the people who are in our lives when we go through wise conflict. But here's the reality. How on earth could we pay such a steep price? How on earth could we be people who pay the price of taking ownership of our sin, of being the first to be vulnerable with what we've done wrong and saying, "I am sorry, would you please forgive me?" How could we possibly pay the price of another person's relational debt that they owe us? How could we refuse to punish them for what they have done when they have done something that deserves punishment in the relationship? How could we refuse to hold them responsible, in at least in the sense of actually paying for what they've done, by forgiving them ourselves? Well, it can only come with experiencing an even more powerful form of forgiveness, a more powerful payment. You see, in the Old Testament, God's people were called to offer a sacrifice of what the language of Scripture calls atonement, that we translate in our Bibles as atonement. But in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament was written, atonement is just another word for to cover, to forgive. And this is exactly what the New Testament tells us that Jesus did for us. He was our atoning sacrifice, our covering sacrifice for our sin and our debt against God, against ourselves, and against the people that we have wronged. Consider the way that 1 John 4:10 puts it. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, another word for atonement, the covering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God loved us in this way, if the God of the universe did not force us to pay the debt, but instead chose to pay it himself by sending his son to suffer in our place on the cross, if he took on the costly suffering of forgiveness, we ought to love others in the same way. We ought also to forgive. We ought to cover others' offenses. And like we've seen, this doesn't mean ignoring issues and avoiding them. Forgiveness ought never be an excuse for avoidance in conflict. But it does mean being willing to relinquish them of punishment, to not hold it against them, to continue to love them as they take ownership for what they've done. It all comes from internalizing the love of God that he has for us. The only way that we can love the way that God has called us to love, that we can forgive the way that God has called us to forgive, the way that we can take ownership for our sin, the way that God has called us to take ownership for our sin, the only way any of this can happen is when we internalize the costly love of God for us, that he so loved, that he gave, that he covered in the death of his son. So for all the really practical, actionable things that we need to learn about having wise conflict, none of it can happen unless we've come before God and let him love us. Unless we've come before God and said, the God of the universe loves me. To say that the one whose love I most deeply need, the one that I was created by and for, loves me at great cost to himself. And therefore, I have the resources to love others even though it cost me. We're to be a people of wise conflict, but not just because we got some good advice, but because we have a good Savior, a good God who loves us. And so right now we're going to worship. We're going to worship that good God who loves us. We're going to let him love us as we sing and we let the truth that we've talked about go from our heads into our hearts. We're going to internalize his love as those of us who are followers of Jesus take communion either side of the seated area as a practice reminding us of God's love for us shown in Jesus, that the bread symbolizes Jesus' body that was broken for us. The juice symbolizes his blood that was shed for us. And we're going to let God love us so that we might love like he loves. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful that you show us the way forward to wise conflict. So we pray that we would be people who are frequently and specifically encouraging. We pray that we would be people who are collaborative with grace and truth in the way that we approach conflict, that we'd be people who seek to understand at least as much as we seek understanding, that we'd be people who are gentle and non-accusatory and direct in conflict. And we pray that we'd be people who take ownership and who forgive in conflict. And we pray that all this would happen because we know that you love us, that you're for us, that even when it costs you, you move toward us in love. We ask that you would change our hearts to make us your kind of people. And I pray that this would be a community where we do conflict well. I pray that this would be a community where we're wise with conflict, where conflict ultimately leads to more closeness as we work through things together. And I ask for all this in Jesus' name.